Let's read our text for this evening. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 23. The first and the penultimate verses of Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. The infallible Word of God teaches God's omniscience, that is, his knowledge of all things, in many different ways. There are many positive statements in the Bible affirming that God knows everything. Acts 15 verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Hannah's song, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Or this morning's text, his understanding is infinite, without number, no limits. The Bible also contains negative statements which deny that there is anything that God does not know. A double negative, meaning a positive. I know, says Job, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Job 42 verse 2. Or David here in Psalm 139, there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And this is Hebrews 4 verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Despite all that, and since God knows that we are dull of hearing, Scripture reinforces this truth of Jehovah's omniscience because we are so weak. It speaks of God's eyes, particularly in the Psalms. Though you know, since we looked at the spirituality of God, that God is spirit and has no body and has no physical eyes. In many places we read about God's eyes, his eyelids, beholding, being open, looking, peering, inquiring, searching. In fact, in a couple of places, the Bible even speaks of God's eyes running to and fro throughout the whole earth. There is a vivid one for the children. Along with God's eyes, we have God's ears. Ears to hear the prayers of his suppliant people. Ears to hear the cries and weepings of his afflicted people. For as we sang this morning, if God give us our eyes and our ears to see and hear, shall he not see and hear himself? I could add to this that the Bible speaks of God's good angels in this connection to help us to understand God's omniscience. Angels pictured riding on horses throughout the whole world, north, south, east and west, as it were on patrol, and reporting back to God. Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6. Not as though God needs angels to tell him what he is doing in the world that God created and decrees, which he fills and knows, but it's for our purposes. Our purposes, that as we think of the angels going out through the world, that we see that God is present. And just as they know, because he sends them out, so much more does he who sent them know. Now this evening we're going to build on this morning's sermon on God's all-embracing knowledge by considering God's omniscience, part two, first, God's knowledge and Christ, second, God's knowledge and the church, and third, God's knowledge and the believer. God's omniscience with respect to Christ, the church, and the believer. Now, first of all, we should know that since Jesus Christ is omniscient, knowing everything, he is God. And the Bible very clearly and in many different ways teaches that Jesus knows everything. Jesus knows God exhaustively. Remember John 1 verse 18? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, who knows the Father intimately and exhaustively, he, the only begotten Son, hath declared him. This is Matthew 11, quoted in a different context this morning. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And here, the Son knows the Father as the Father knows the Son. Perfectly. Exhaustively. So the Son is as omniscient as the Father. He is God. And in connection with this, we also see the sovereignty of the Son, because he chooses those to whom he will graciously give the saving knowledge of God the Father. Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, not only knows God exhaustively, but he knows the hearts of men. And this is an exclusively divine knowledge. The only one who knows the heart is God. You don't know my heart. I don't know your heart, and you don't know anybody else's heart, and you hardly even know your own. But God has that prerogative. This is Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the question is answered, I, the Lord, Jehovah, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. But then Jesus says in Revelation 2 verse 23, all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Jesus claims the divine prerogative of knowing everybody's hearts. And the church, that is the true church, all the churches shall know this. And any church which denies the deity of Jesus Christ and his omniscience is a false church and a synagogue of Satan. We read about this also in the Gospel according to John. The last couple of verses of chapter 2. Jesus has been working miracles. Some people are impressed and claim to be his followers. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Therefore Jesus, knowing what was in the heart of all men, including these professed followers of his, knew that they were not really converted at all, so he did not commit himself to them. There's a word for hypocrites in the church. And there's a word which shows the weakness of office bearers and ministers, because we never know. But Christ knew, and he said, these aren't true converts. And he kept a distance from them. He can do that because he's the Lord of the church and he knows the heart. And the rest of us, we go by credible professions of faith. Jesus Christ knows God exhaustively. He knows the heart of every man. He knows everything. And this is the confession of Peter after Peter's restoration and Christ's resurrection. John 21 verse 17, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And when he says, thou knowest that I love thee, he says, you know everything and you know my heart. No wonder, therefore, Paul declares concerning Jesus, quote, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of them. Treasures in Christ. Now this Jesus, who is omniscient, who is God, according to his divine nature, is also the revelation of God's knowledge, especially God's knowledge of all things beforehand, in that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which Old Testament prophecy, or even New Testament prophecy, rests upon God's foreknowledge. Because God knows the future, he can prophesy the future, and God knows the future because God has decreed the future. And so Jesus comes as the predicted son of seed of the woman, Genesis 3 verse 15. He's the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the tribe of Judah. He's the branch descended from David. He's born of a virgin, as Isaiah 7 said, and born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5 teaches. And God predicted all this because he foreknew all this, and when Jesus fulfilled all this, it shows that God is omniscient, knowing the future. God said in Deuteronomy 18 that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. And he said that because he would do that. And he knew he would do that because he had decreed that. And if you read Isaiah 53, as I'm sure you have, and other of the suffering servant passages in Isaiah, and if you read Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, you will see there the cross in detail, foreknown and prophesied and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And according to Psalm 110, often quoted in the pages of the New Testament, Jesus Christ is that exalted king and Melchizedekian priest who is seated at God's right hand in heaven, ruling the entire universe. God predicted this because he foreknew this, because he decreed this, and Jesus fulfilled this. By the way, it is only because God knew beforehand that Jesus would die for all the sins of his people that God was able to forgive the iniquities of his people in the Old Testament and before the cross happened in history. Romans and Hebrews speak of this. So Jesus then is the manifestation of the omniscience of God in that he fulfills prophecy and shows that God foreknows the future. But Jesus also manifested God's omniscience by his own foreknowledge of the future. And Jesus foreknew the future not merely as a human prophet. You could say that Daniel predicted things in the future, but Jesus foreknew the future according to his own divine nature. And in so doing, he proved his own deity. He said this in John 13 verse 19. Now I tell you before it come to pass, so that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. Jesus foreknew and prophesied Judas's betrayal of him. Verses in John 6, John 13, and John 17. And Jesus even knew when Judas was going to betray him, or when he was intending to betray him. So Jesus speeded it up, gave him the sop at the Last Supper, and said, "That thou doest, do quickly." Jesus foreknew and prophesied that the 11 disciples would forsake him, as they did when he was arrested. Jesus foreknew and prophesied that Peter would deny him, and he gives a few details just to sharpen it up. He says, "Before the cock crows three times, you will have denied me three times." Never. I'm not going to do that. Peter didn't even know himself. But Jesus knew Peter, and he knew the future, and he told Peter, and then Peter found out later on that Peter didn't know Peter, but that Christ knew Peter, and he wept bitterly. We know too that Jesus foreknew the cross, and he prophesied of it repeatedly. "The Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinners. The chief priests and scribes will deliver him up. He will die. And again, he will rise on the third day." Time and time again, he kept saying it. The disciples couldn't understand. And Jesus started saying that, especially after Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then, as if Jesus said, "Okay, you've got that. You're clear in your mind that I'm the Christ. Now, second station, you must understand that the Christ, as you rightly profess me to be, is going to suffer and die for the sins of his people." Jesus not only foreknew the cross, you could say that he foretasted the cross. And I'm thinking of the cup that he began to sip, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus foreknew and prophesied the events after his death and resurrection and ascension. He foreknew and prophesied, for example, the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans in AD 70, and that as a type of the end of the world. Matthew 24, and parallel passages, and other passages, including his parables. And in keeping with this, Jesus foreknew and prophesied the casting off of the Jews as the nation of God, and the grafting in of the Gentiles, forming the one holy, Catholic, or universal and apostolic Church of Jesus Christ, consisting of elect Jews and Gentiles and their seed. Jesus taught that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this knowledge of Jesus extends to his knowledge of the cross. "I must go up to Jerusalem. I set my face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. It can't be but that a prophet should die outside Jerusalem. I'm headed to the cross, and Peter can't deflect me from it," as he tried in Matthew 16. And Jesus understood that the cross was his great act of substitution. He knew what he was doing. He knew for whom he was dying. He knew whose sins he was bearing. And the proof of this is especially from Christ's words in John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep." And any self-respecting shepherd knows who his sheep are. And then Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And I know who they are, he's just told us. And he says it again, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus knew for whom he was not dying. There's not much point in him being omniscient and not even knowing for whom he was not dying, because Jesus, after saying that "I'm laying down my life for the sheep and I know who the sheep are," says in verse 26 of John 10, "Ye are not of my sheep, you reprobate Jews." This is why Arminianism is not only heresy from several points of view, but it is also an attack on the deity and omniscience of Jesus Christ, because it boils down to saying that Jesus didn't really know for whom he was dying on the cross. If I was going to die for somebody, I'd be pretty clear in my own mind who I was going to die for, and I wouldn't just do it for everybody either. Jesus was like that. He knew the ones whom the Father had given him, they were the ones for whom he was dying. An earthly shepherd who didn't know his sheep wouldn't be much of a shepherd. And if I owned sheep and a shepherd came like that offering to work for me, I wouldn't hire him. And if Jesus, who claims to be the good shepherd, didn't know the sheep for whom he was going to die, he wouldn't be a good shepherd, he'd be a bad shepherd. And the false shepherd of Arminianism dies for everybody, head for head, but most of them, to use the language of verse 12 of John 10, are devoured by a wolf. What sort of a shepherd's that? Some shepherd. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. We've looked at this in a different connection, but it bears repeating here too. Acts 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And this verse teaches us two divine attributes, the sovereignty of God, because of his divine or determinate counsel, his eternal decree, and the omniscience of God. You took him, says Peter, by the determinate counsel, decree of God, and foreknowledge of God, because God foreknew you would do this, because God eternally decreed that you would do it. God knew it through his decree. God knew it through himself as the willing, deciding, determining God. And here, the sovereignty of God in his decree and the omniscience of God in his foreknowledge are both maintained along with all the choices, decisions freely made without any compulsion, all the choices of many, many parties. The Jews, crucify him. The Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, the Roman guards, Judas, Herod, and several other groups of people, all their free choices and all their sins. Sins for which they are responsible and guilty before God and even man. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, and you can see Peter, as it were, waving a finger at them and pointing at them, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And here we learn the foolishness of open theism, which says that man can't be responsible for his sins unless God has not decreed, unless God doesn't know the future, and instead they reduce God as being a good guesser, who has a pretty good idea of what people are like and reckons they're going to do this, that, or the other in given circumstances and reacts to man's decisions. Not a bit of it. God's absolute sovereignty and complete omniscience, including his foreknowledge of the future, are perfectly coherent with man's freely made decisions, with man's sinful willing. Let's move from God's knowledge of Christ to God's knowledge and the church. God's knowledge of the church, like his knowledge of Christ, began before the foundation of the world. It began in God's foreknowing of each and every one of those whom he would give to Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the next verse goes on to say that those that God predestinated, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. And foreknow here means, well, the four of it means before the foundation of the world. And know is the deep knowledge of love. Those whom God eternally knew in love are predestinated, are called, are justified and glorified in Jesus Christ. Concerning this elect church, God knows the number and names of all its members. He knows when they're born. He knows when they're born again or regenerated, when they enter the ranks of the church militant. He knows when they leave the ranks of the church militant and enter the ranks of the church triumphant, the church in heaven, because he has appointed the day of their death. And this should be humbling to us, because each and every one of us has just a very tiny, tiny part in something that is huge. And then with regard to all the members of the church, which God has foreknown, God, of course, knows the role that each member has in the temple on earth, and his role changes with time in the temple of the earth. Your role in the church is probably different from what it was last year, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. God is building a temple, and everybody is a stone, but I mean, which side of the temple are you on? Are you a stone near the bottom or the top? We don't know. We know roughly, I suppose, or how we function in the main, in the particular congregation in which we're called. But even then, we don't have it all straight. But God knows. God knows how he uses each believer in the church on earth and how he will fashion each believer in relation to each and every believer in the complete temple in heaven. And if you change the imagery from temple to body of Christ, Christ has a mystical, spiritual body akin to our physical, earthly bodies. And you have a pretty good idea, even the children, of what your various body parts do, but as to what part you or I are in the body of Christ on earth, we could only hazard the roughest of guesses. And as for what part we will occupy in the body of Christ in heaven, when the whole universal church is gathered, no one, I dare say, has the foggiest. That's deep, but God knows all that. And he knows how every part of the body is fitted together so that the body edifies itself in love by the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 4. God then knows how he will use the various members here for the good of the whole church. God knows how he uses the various office bearers for the good of the church. God knows how he uses a sermon, a catechism class, the instruction of parents, sacraments, counseling, books, fellowship, conferences, websites. He knows every little bit how he's going to use each person and each activity to build up the church. God even knows how he uses heresy for the good of the church by his own infinite wisdom. Indirectly, but he uses it. God knows how he uses schism for the good of the church. God knows how he uses persecution for the good of the church, because there are things that God, so to say, can't teach his people without a little bit of heresy, or without a little bit of schism, or without a little bit of persecution, or maybe a lot of all three. God knows. And all we ever do is muddle about on earth, and suddenly we get a light from heaven and we think we see a part of it, and then it's gone, and then we juggle about with a few scriptures, illuminings, but we never really see the big picture at all. God knows too how he uses the Jews to provoke the Gentiles so that the Gentiles believe in Jesus Christ. And how God uses the Gentiles to provoke the Jews so that the Jews believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he explains this in Romans chapter 11, concludes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." How does God know that? Paul says it's deep. I don't understand it, but God does it, and I leave it to Him. God knows beforehand, too, who He is going to use to deliver His church. He has a man just at the right place at the right time. And in order to get that man to the right place at the right time, you might have to put that man in a pit for a while, or maybe put him in jail for a while, before you can put him as the number two to Pharaoh. You understand I'm talking about Joseph, so that Joseph can be the one who can deliver the 70 of his father's family by providing them with food, so that they're in Goshen, so that prophecy is fulfilled, and Moses, sometime later, will bring them out. God has a Josiah, mentioned by name in prophecy in 1 Kings chapter 13, 300 years before he was born, to reform the southern kingdom, and to dig up the graves of the idolatrous priests in the northern kingdom, to defile them for all their wickedness. And he is a man waiting. And he told that to Josiah too, right from the split. I want you to know that the whole thing's doomed. And all your wicked priests, their bones will be scattered. There, one for you to think about tonight over dinner. He also raises up sometimes pagans, like Cyrus, whom he also prophesied by name, at the end of Isaiah 44 and the start of Isaiah 45, who would bring Israel back from the Babylonian captivity. And the prophet predicted that before Israel ever even went into the Babylonian captivity. And God has a Luther, brave, courageous, fiery man, with a personality up to the task, to bring the church out of its New Testament Babylonian captivity. That encourages us. God also knows how to preserve His church from ungodly men and women who are greatly influenced by Satan. Athaliah attempts to snuff out the seed royal, and God has an ant there to hide baby Joash, and he's going to be revealed 6 or 7 years later and declared king. Haman wants to wipe out the Old Testament people of God, and so he builds a gallows, and he ends up dangling from it himself. Herod seeks to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem to make sure that Jesus doesn't escape, but Joseph goes to sleep and God gives him a dream, and an angel tells him, you better flee quickly because Herod is going to try and kill your adopted son. And even when we don't know, and especially when we're depressed, like Elijah, God comes along and says, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I know about them, but you don't, but I'm going to tell you they're out there, because I don't want you moping, complaining, and distraught, Elijah. You ought to be comforted and get back into the fray. And we must know too that God knows exhaustively each and every instituted church. God can name them. And even handbooks today can't name them because there are so, so many. God knows the location of them. He knows how long they will remain a true church or if they're already corrupt. He knows how and when it will apostatize and what office bearers dropped the ball and were unfaithful and what members caused the trouble and what doctrines got in. He knows too the quality of the office bearers or lack thereof, or that some may be sound and others aren't. He knows the commitment of the members. He knows who's going to end up leaving the church, when they're going to leave, how they're going to leave, and he knows who is going to join the church and for what reasons, and when they're going to join and how they're going to join. He knows all this. And he knows the spiritual strength or weakness of each and every church and all its future, and not just us for 2012, but the whole gamut of visible churches, all the future, every year, till Christ comes back. That's sobering. He knows what difficulties we're going to meet this year. Hopefully not too many. He knows how we're going to cope or not cope. He knows. God knows too, with regard to the evangelistic witness of the church, which of its efforts will only bring hardening, and which of its efforts, they're the ones we look for, the other comes too, but this is the one you look for, which of its efforts will bring forth positive fruit. That ought to encourage us to be more zealous and prayerful. And if I were to ask you, where in the Bible do we have the most detailed and revealing teaching on God's knowledge of instituted churches, you should say, Revelation 2 and 3. Chapter 1 presents us Jesus Christ with the seven angels or messengers or teachers in his hand, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And then the seven churches are addressed in turn. Christ says, in effect, I know everything about you. Nothing is hidden. I know your strengths. I know your works. I know your labors. I know your perseverance. I know your discipline. I know you have tried those who claimed they were apostles and have found them liars, and you've disciplined them. Good, I know that. And I know your weaknesses. I know that you have failed to discipline that woman who called herself Jezebel. You didn't discipline the Nicolaitans. I know you have tolerated heresy and sin. I know you're proud, like the Laodiceans. I know you're lukewarm. I know you've lost your first love. That's what Jesus says by his Spirit to the churches. And he says, and he has been saying it for 2,000 years, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. The Christ, who walks in the midst of the churches, is portrayed as having eyes like a flaming fire, with penetrating insight into the church's real spiritual state. That's where omniscience becomes very, very important. And then with these eyes as a flaming fire, he rewards, or he chastens and calls to repentance, or in extreme cases, he removes the candlestick. He knows. He knows. And what we have in our day is basically so much propaganda. All we can see is externals, buildings, the pamphlet, to hear a sermon, or whatever it is from the various churches. And then there are the lies. Our church is filled with love and so on. Yeah, we wouldn't discipline somebody even if Christ spewed him out of his mouth. We're so loving. And in the midst of it all, there's only one person who really understands. It's Christ with those eyes. And he says, judge according to scriptures. Judge according to the word of God. And you will approximate to my understanding of the church. But even then, only provisional. Because I alone know the heart. And I alone know the heart of the churches too. Let's move now, briefly, to God's knowledge and the believer. So much could be said here, I had to be very selective. God's omniscience is vital with respect to all areas of the believer's worship. When we're called to praise the Lord, John 4, and we looked at this some weeks ago, says we must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, only God knows who worships in spirit. And God knows, therefore, the degree of hypocrisy which is in us because he's omniscient. Part of our religious worship, as the Westminster Confession makes clear, involves oaths and vows. Marriage vows, baptismal vows, membership vows, office bearer's vows, oaths in a court of law. And every oath or vow involves calling upon God as an omniscient witness, either to vindicate us and bless us, or to condemn us as false, because he alone knows the heart. And if we move to prayer, our comfort is that God is omniscient. He hears our groans. We sang that from Psalm 38, even if our groans are completely inaudible. Romans chapter 8. In his omniscience, God stores up all the believer's tears in a bottle. And there must be billions of bottles all over the world. Some well filled, some maybe not so much filled. I'm speaking figuratively now, because God stores up all the tears of his people. And the truth regarding prayer is that God alone can hear all the cries of all the people of God in all ages, and God alone can see the heart. Both of those are needed. And that's why it is not only idolatry, but utter foolishness to pray to or through saints or angels. Because the person who hears must be able truly to hear and must be able truly to see the heart. Otherwise the prayer is nothing. In short, Hebrews 6 teaches that God, being omniscient, is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love. And he teaches us, does the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, that when we pray in secret and give our alms in secret and fast in secret, he sees it and he will reward us openly. And he sees too, when saints meet together to encourage one another in the faith, he sees it, those who speak often one another and remember God's name, and he writes it in a book of remembrance. Malachi 3 verse 16. God's omniscience is vital for any sort of understanding of Christian service. It's also vital when you consider sin. Sin makes no sense unless God is omniscient. Unless God sees every deed and hears every word and understands every secret heart and thought of man. And that's why Hebrews states that all things, hearts included, are open and naked before the eye of him with whom we have to do. And David knew that. And so David, in Psalm 19, confesses his secret sins. Secret sins to him. He didn't even know what they are. He's confessing his sins, as it were, and says, Lord, I'm going to confess the ones I don't even know, because I know myself well enough to know that I don't know a lot about myself, and I don't know all my sins, but you know them. Forgive those too. And then David says in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And you know the context. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba in the bedroom, hidden. He didn't bring the servants in, but he did it in God's sight. And then he murdered Uriah. He only told Joab, put him in the hottest part of the battle, and then pull out and leave him exposed, let him die, and then you and I can play the pious people and say, ah, well, brave soldier, he died fighting for his country. Isn't that awful? Well, the sword devours one as well as the other. Well, let's go on. Have another day. Against thee, we only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And David's conscience bothered him. And conscience is the testimony of God in us that he is omniscient, so that he declares, I saw that. And I'm going to make you feel sore, wounded. I'm going to make you lose a little bit of sleep, or maybe a lot of sleep. I'm going to make you feel guilty, because you are guilty. And that's why, too, God's omniscience, in showing us our sin, reveals to us the need for justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. You get somebody and they think that they're basically good, that they can earn with God, that they can be saved by their own free will or their own efforts. You say to them, not only do you not have a clue what the gospel is, because what you've taught me is anti-gospel, but you haven't even a clue that God is omniscient, that he knows the heart, because you haven't the first grasp of sin. Psalm 143 verse 2. In thy sight there shall no flesh be justified, because God sees our sin. And whenever God sees our sin, and God teaches us that by the Spirit in our hearts, that he is omniscient, then we see and know that we need the righteousness of another, because we don't have any for ourselves. That's the obedience and death of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate. And finally, from Psalm 139, we need to see, and in ourselves too, experience the omniscience of God, primarily, I dare say, consider this for yourself, as an immense comfort to the godly believer, like David. David says, verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He's pleased about that. He's encouraged by that. He finds that consolation. God, I know. You've searched me exhaustively and know everything there is to know about me. I'm glad about it. Lord, you know when I sit down. You know when I rise up, and you know how long I have been sitting, and you know how many times I sit in the day, and in what chair, and in what pew. And you understand, Lord, every thought I have, and you don't even have to get close, as it were, to know it. Lord, thou understandest my thought afar off. And there isn't a word that I've ever spoken in my tongue, but you know it inside out. And whenever I lie down, and whenever I walk, God is all around me, testing and winnowing my path, and God knows everything about me. And David concludes verse 6, and this is the proper believing and emotional response to God's omniscience in this regard. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't know the way God knows. I'm astounded by it. The covenant presence of God with his people, knowing us inside out. Then David goes on to say that there's no hiding from God. Verses 11 and 12. If I say, but I'm not going to say this because that would be too foolish, but if I were to say, well, the darkness will cover me. Well, night with God is light. Darkness doesn't hide from God. They're both alike to thee, darkness and light, night and day. And then you say, where could a human being go so there's absolutely no light whatsoever? And then you have to say, in the womb. I don't know if there's anywhere as dark as that. And so he comes to that too. He says that God possessed his reins in his mother's womb. And even when I was there, Lord, by your powerful knowledge, you made me. Verse 15, my substance, small, dark as I was, wasn't hid from thee, even when it was secret. Nobody else saw. Thine eyes did see my substance. All my members written in a book, God saw it. And then David returns to wonder. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. And that's interesting. God's thoughts and God's knowledge, the more we think about God's thoughts, the more precious they are to them. And then David says, if I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. The thoughts that God has of David, and then David's thoughts about God's thoughts. How great is the sum of them. And then as a sort of a reflex thing, David, you may not have seen this coming in verse 19, he brings up the wicked. If God is present everywhere and knows everything, what about the wicked? God must be present everywhere with them, and God must know their sins. And so David jumps right in. Surely, this is the case. This must be right. God is going to slay the wicked. And if that's God's attitude to the wicked, I don't want to fellowship with them. So I say right now, depart from me, ye bloody men. Because these people speak against God, and when they take thy name in vain, verse 20, they reveal that they are thine enemies. And then David says, I hate them, Lord. Do not I hate them. They hate thee, I hate them. I'm grieved with them. They rise up against thee. I hate them, not out of some malicious, evil lust, but I hate them with a perfect hatred, like unto God's hatred, wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, so we love righteousness and hate unrighteousness. I reckon and count them my enemies. And then David comes back to the searching of him. He says in verse 1, Lord, you've searched me and known me. Which of course doesn't actually mean that God entered into a process and studied David long and hard and came to the conclusion what David was like. No. Thou hast searched me and known me means, Lord, you know everything about me, and I know that. And so David prays in verse 23, Lord, search me more, know my heart, that is, try me, test me, reveal to me what's inside me that's evil, that I might repent of it. See if there's some wicked way in me, reveal it to me, that I may hate it, and turn my ways back to thee, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.